Let's take our Bibles now and go to Romans chapter 13. We're continuing our study in the end of the book of Romans, and we've made it all the way through Romans chapter 12. And so we come now to the beginning of Romans chapter 13, but we've actually already talked through Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 a few weeks ago. So we're going to start this morning in Romans 13 verse 8, finish out Romans 13, and then we'll also just kind of touch on the first verse of chapter 14, since that does connect right in the flow of thought, and then we'll probably have to get back to that more next Sunday. So Romans 13, and this is called Love is What We Owe. Let's pray together before we get to the word. Father, you know how much we just need fed. We just need nourished. We need our minds renewed. We need encouraged. We need convicted. We need challenged. We need our eyes opened to see spiritual things, unseen things, to know what's real and true and what's worth getting up for and living for now. So would you take this word and really use it in our hearts today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 13. Let's read Romans 13 verses 8 through, well, Romans 13, 8 through 14, 1. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. All right, let's start at the beginning of verse 8. Love is our one debt to all men. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Back in verse 7, Paul talked about what we owe to our governing authorities. So now in verse 8, he broadens that out to what we owe to all men. Christians should be people of faithfulness and people of truthfulness who keep our commitments, honor our word, and therefore pay our debts. We shouldn't be known for dodging our debts. But there is one debt that we should always feel like we just continually owe to others, and that is the debt we feel that to love them. We should always feel like we need to pay more of this to everyone. What is it? It's love. When you owe someone, you have an obligation to them. And so God's word is telling us that the one obligation we should feel toward all men is the obligation to love them. We're in a day when there's a lot of talk about reparations, and the Bible actually says that there is something we all owe to everyone else, and that something is the obligation to love them. That goes all the way back to God's created purpose for humanity. I mean, he designed human societies to be fueled by love. So when we look around us, we see a world full of hate. Well, of course we do, because hatred is what the human heart naturally tends toward, whether it's blatant hatred or all the subtle kinds of hatred that we can do. But God's redeemed people should feel this obligation that we owe love to all men, even those who persecute us, even our enemies, as Jesus said in the end of Romans 12, has recently shown us. We know their creator. We know their value. And so we know that we are obligated to the creator to love them. Even with evil people, we can oppose their evil, yet we owe them love. Not really because of them, but because of their creator. So love is our one debt to all men. That's the first thing that Paul says. Number two, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see that at the end of verse 8, The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he gives examples from the law in verse 9. And he says at the end of verse 9, those are summed up in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There it is again. When Paul quotes that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's just quoting the same verse that Jesus quoted. And he's really saying the same thing that Jesus said. The parts of the law that are about human relationships can all be summed up by love. God's will for humanity is that we all love. And so he gave his law to direct us in his will, and his will is love. So the law is about loving one another. In verse 9, Paul cites those examples. You know, what's wrong with adultery? Well, it's not loving your neighbor as yourself. What's wrong with murder? It's not loving your neighbor. What's wrong with stealing and coveting? It's not loving your neighbor. When I want to covet and steal, I want what I want at the cost of someone else. I want someone else to pay the price for me to be happy and have what I want. But that's not the way God created human life to work. So all the commandments about human relationships are ultimately about love. And by the way, all the other commandments that are not about human relationships, they're about love too. They're just about love for God. So love for God and love for others, that sums up all of God's law, all of God's will. And then verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that word therefore. So the way what that verse is saying is love is the fulfilling of the law because love doesn't wrong your neighbor. God's will for mankind, his law, is that we not wrong one another. Now, we might say, okay, wait a second. Does that just mean that if I leave everybody else alone, then I'm fulfilling God's law? Is it enough to just, you know, tolerate, leave everyone else alone so that we don't do them wrong? Well, of course not, because oftentimes, leaving someone else alone is doing wrong to them. God's word teaches that if you see some way you could serve a neighbor and you don't do it, it is sin. You do them wrong by leaving them alone when you could have helped them. So, you know, think of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan and the man who had been robbed and he'd been beaten and he'd been left for dead. And then you've got these people who see him there. They could have helped him. They had the opportunity, but they just passed by. They did wrong to him by doing nothing. They weren't the ones who had stolen from him or beaten him, but they still did wrong to him by doing nothing. So Paul isn't saying that if we just leave one another alone and tolerate everything, we fulfill the law. He's saying that if we do no wrong actively or passively to one another, then we are fulfilling God's will for human relationships. So basically, verses 8 through 10 here in Romans 13, they're just really reemphasizing with a lot of strength the same thing that Jesus taught, that love is central, essential, foundational, vital necessity. And so that kind of paragraph gives us a lens for looking out at our world. So I've got a few points of application you can see there on your notes. First of all, through this biblical lens, we can see that love is the answer. All of the problems going on in the world around us are related to a lack of love. They have to be if this passage is true. Now, that's not the only lens we could look at the world through. There are other problems. I get that. But if love is at the very foundation of God's will for humanity, then when humanity is off the rails, they're going to be off the rails of love. What is needed is love. But it's a little hard for Christians right now to look out there at the world and say, what is needed is love. And so I was trying to think through some of the reasons why that's hard. And I think a couple of them, first of all, most obviously, there are a lot of other people who are saying what's needed is love, but they aren't at all referring to true biblical love. They kind of stole the word. So that might make us a little reticent to say it ourselves. And also, we know that true biblical love is only possible once we've been born again. So if we're going to call for love, somehow we really have to include the gospel in that, because we're really calling for salvation. There's going to have to be repentance of sin and faith in the death of Christ for us and turning from sin to Christ, resulting in a new heart. So if we just say what the world needs is love, but then there's no explanation of Jesus and the cross and those things, it's going to be pretty empty. So it's probably not wise for us to just simply say, you know, just speak publicly and say, you know, the problem is you're not loving one another and what's needed is love. That's true, but it's just partial. There needs to be more. But what I'm trying to say is that from a biblical standpoint, as Christians, we can look at the world blazing around us and we can know for sure the problem is that there's no biblical love there. This is what a lack of love looks like. This is what a lack of love results in. And so our passage says, love fulfills the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Boy, what would it be like to live in a world where everybody loved like that? What if every politician was just deeply motivated by love for his or her constituents? I mean, they would be true public servants doing what the Bible says they should do. Punish evil, protect the vulnerable, promote the good. That would be awesome. What if every police officer walked in love? You know, that wouldn't make them soft. That would actually make them more strong and courageous to wield the legal sword against what is unlawful. But they would never use their authority to do injustice. They would never harm someone out of personal anger or hatred because love wouldn't allow that. Love is what police officers need. How about judges? If judges walked in love, they would always consider what is right and legal and constitutional because that's the loving thing for a judge to do. Loving scientists would study and research and learn for the benefit of all of us. They wouldn't turn science into a substitute for God. They wouldn't turn science into a way to promote evil agendas. They would just study to glorify God and to serve mankind, to benefit all of us. Actors and musicians, if they were walking in love, they'd take all their God-given gifts and skills and they would just bless and benefit all of us. They wouldn't glorify evil. They wouldn't glorify rebellion like they tend to do so often. They just promote what is right and they'd bless us all. The media, if they were walking in love, would tell the truth because to deceive or to twist or to manipulate is not loving. Business owners motivated by love would do business in a way that is a blessing to their customers and that makes a profit to be a blessing to their employees and their families. We could go on and on, but these are just the kind of things that would happen if God's will was fulfilled as everyone walked in love. It wouldn't be like this. Remember that when the world says that love is needed, because they do say that too, right? When the world says that love is needed, even if they are off track in understanding what true love is, even if they don't understand that true love comes from a born-again heart, they're still saying it because God has set eternity in their heart. They may be misguided about love, yet the reason why they long to live in a society of love is because humans were created for that. They are actually longing for heaven. They just don't realize it. So what is needed is love. That gives us a lens to look out at the world. And what people are really longing for is heaven, where love will be perfect. But here in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, who's Paul actually talking to? Yeah, the world needs love, but he's not talking to the world here. He's talking to us, you know. Love can't begin out there in the world. Dead plants don't produce fruit. Love begins here, in hearts that have been born again. So what are your opportunities to love right now? How have you been walking in love the past 3 or 4 months? What new people has God placed into your path that you've been able to try to love? I want to take the risk of using a specific example here, and let's talk about defunding or eliminating the police for a minute. And this is complicated. I have no expertise in it. I'm probably going to get myself in trouble here. But there's a point related to love that's very important that the media is not talking about, that I think it's important for us to bring up. And it's just a great example of how love needs to start in the church. we can't expect it really out in the unsaved world. So let me back up for a second. Make sure you know I'm not supporting the elimination of the police, which I'm not at all. First of all, the Bible shows us that authorities can abuse authority. I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. Bad shepherds, bad kings, bad priests, bad judges. So when we find out that certain authorities are abusing their authority, we aren't surprised by that. We grieve that. And they deserve the just penalty for their wrongdoing. And it could be possible, if the leadership was corrupt enough, for an entire police department to misuse their authority. I don't have any idea if that's happening. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the Bible alerted us to the possibility of things like that, you know, a few thousand years ago. That's not new. And so then it's not a surprise when authority abuses authority, and we have to carry out justice on authorities. But then it's also not a surprise when people respond to that by saying, let's get rid of that entire type of authority. And we say, you know, my heart doesn't like authority either. I want my own way, just like you do. That actually goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, who wanted their own way and didn't want anyone to tell them what to do. But getting rid of authority, getting rid of all authority, is never the answer. When everybody just does what is right in his own eyes, it is a disaster. It is not a utopia. And so the Bible helps us, it tells us to expect that people will respond to poor use of authority by trying to get rid of all authority. Finally, then, the Bible tells us that you can't have good government without law enforcement. So someone has to have the rightful and accountable authority to wield the sword. So the idea of getting rid of police overall is just biblically so foolish. All right, so I'm sure there's a lot more to say about that, but let me get on to the point about how love needs to start in the church. I would argue that even though the idea of getting rid of the police is kind of biblically foolish, Christians should be listening to those discussions, because in our country right now, sometimes the police have been asked to do things that families and churches are actually supposed to do. These are the things that are only vaguely connected to wielding the sword and ensuring law and order. I mean, just ask a police officer to tell you about some of the types of calls they get. I read this from a lieutenant colonel for the Baltimore Police Department. He said, "There is no way in the world that we, as a community, should be calling the police for kids playing ball in the street. No way in the world that we should be calling the police because my neighbor's music is up too loud, because his dog came over to my yard and did his business. There's no way we should be calling the police. But we have surrendered much of our responsibility." I love those words. We have surrendered much of our responsibility. Big government expands the government's role and pushes out families and churches from their rightful roles. So we could blame big government, but sometimes we're actually comfortable with that. We don't mind making the police deal with things that are really challenging and really difficult, but aren't really their job. It's really the responsibility of families and neighborhoods and churches. So from a biblical standpoint, eliminating the police overall is a really bad idea. But let's listen to those discussions, because in those discussions, they are bringing up the challenges in communities that really aren't best for the police to deal with. And churches need to be listening to those conversations. Those things matter for us, because there may be opportunities for us to do what we're talking about in Romans 13, 8 through 10, and that is love. Now, I don't want to all mean that you or I or our church are ready to take on all of our community's problems all at once. It's not that. But when you help one angry marriage, when you care for one person battling with substance abuse, when you come alongside one person struggling with mental illness, when you demonstrate Christ's love one person at a time, instead of our tendency to kind of push the responsibility off on others, you are making a difference. I mean, you're helping out the police when you care for people and love people like that. So I'm using that illustration to try to emphasize that while we look out at the world and see that the problem out there is love, Romans 13, 8 through 10 is actually speaking to us. We're the born again people, and so love has to begin here. with us. Let the world see our transformed lives of love. And then there's one more step in that flow of thought. If love is supposed to start here, then the first place that love should manifest itself is in the church. Our top priority is to love our church family. And God's intention is that people living in a world of hate will look at the church and be amazed to see a place of love. They need to see a community where love is happening. Yesterday morning, I was praying with a couple of other pastors, and one of them used the phrase, evidence of the reality of heaven right here on earth. And I thought, boy, what a great phrase. Evidence of the reality of heaven right here on earth. That's what's supposed to be in the church. Earlier, we noted that what people are actually longing for is heaven. They just don't know it. And they're pretty misguided in how they think about it. How awesome it would be if a country as torn apart as ours could look at the Church of Jesus and see evidence of the reality of heaven right here on earth. That's exactly what the Bible says is supposed to happen. Jesus said, this is his commandment that we believe. Well, okay, John said first, this is his commandment that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Bible says this is what the world's supposed to see in the church, is this glimpse of the reality of heaven here on earth in our love for one another. Let me show you something here in Romans 13. As you read Romans 13, 8 through 10, you don't necessarily see anything directly about love in the church there, though in verse 8, when he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, he's using the really common New Testament word for one another. So that includes our love in the church. But what I want to show you is that after verses 8 through 10 talk about the supremacy of love, then in verses 11 through 14, Paul talks about the time in which we live. We'll get to that in just a second. And in verse 13, he lists some of the problems of our time. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality. That stuff that we might think of as being out there in the evil world, though we can struggle with those things too. But then look what he says next in verse 13. Not in quarreling and jealousy. So he's naming these things that we might think of as being out there. And then all of a sudden, he kind of surprises us by naming a couple things that we might be more quick to recognize as being in here. And then look at chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel. See the end of verse 13? Not in quarreling. Chapter 14, verse 1. Not to quarrel. There are many sins against love out there in the world, but Paul's not afraid to go right after the sins against love right here in our midst in the church. It reminds me of those times in the Old Testament when the prophets would be like, here's an oracle against that nation, and here's an oracle against that nation, and here's an oracle against that nation. And then right when Israel was starting to feel pretty good about themselves, then the prophet says, oh, and here's an oracle against Israel, against Judah, against God's people. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Love starts here in the church with us so that the world might see some evidence of the reality of heaven right here on earth. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by that love for one another. Okay, that's verses 8 through 10. Now we need to continue on to verses 11 through 14. And at first glance, it doesn't seem that there is much connection between verses 8 through 10 about love and verses 11 through 14 about the time in which we live. But actually, in the Greek text, there is a clear connection. See how verse 11 begins with the words, besides this? This is a little bit challenging, and the translations take it a few different ways, or they word it in a few different ways. But what Paul is doing is giving another reason why love is so important. Not only is love the fulfillment of the law, but besides this, love is also essential in the time in which we live. Another way to see that is, like, several translations take it like the New King James does. I put this in your handout. They start verse 11 with the words, and do this knowing the time. Well, do what? Do what he was just talking about, love. So knowing the time in which we live, what we need to do is love. Okay, so it really does connect verses 8 through 10 and verses 11 through 14. So that's why your handout point 3 says love is essential in the time in which we live. So what time is it? Well, verse 11, first of all, it's time to wake from sleep. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. It's the morning. It's time to get up. When most people today refer to the time that we're in, they talk about darkness. Things are getting more evil. And that's true, but Paul's actually talking about the opposite. He's saying it's morning. It's time to wake up from sleep. Douglas Moo points out that this is one of those situations where the word time may well have the idea of opportunity. Each new day has opportunity, so wake up from sleep. Get out of bed. What time is it? It's time to wake from sleep. There is an opportunity here. Secondly, our salvation is nearer. You see that at the end of verse 11. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And that means Jesus is coming sooner than he was before. Jesus is going to come to complete his saving work for all of his people and to bring that renewal for all of creation that's promised over there in Romans chapter 8, that great final salvation. It's closer now. Many people today are saying, it looks like the end times. We need to wake up. But we don't need current events to tell us that Jesus could return any time. Nearly 2,000 years ago, they were supposed to be awake to the imminent return of Christ. So surely we should be. Christ's return is the next event in God's plan. The next marker on God's timetable is revealed in the Bible. So maybe our current events indicate that it's coming soon. I don't know for sure. But we know it's nearer than when we first believed. And we know that all the way back in the time of Paul, they were supposed to be ready for it at any moment. So we could picture things getting darker and darker today, and they are. But Paul actually wants us to also remember that means it's dawn. We should wake up because things are about to get much brighter. Salvation is nearer. Jesus is coming again. See, that's what verse 12 says. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So what time is it? It's dawn. The sunlight is almost here. Day is at hand. From a Bible study standpoint, that word day in verse 12 probably refers to the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns and makes all things right. So wake up, get out of bed, look at the opportunity we have. Pick up your head, Christians. Jesus is coming again. The day is at hand. So it's time to get up, get to work for him. Okay, so what do we do then? We wake up, we get out of bed. We're supposed to be ready to live in this day. Well, what should we do? Verse 12, the night is far gone. The day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The way I worded those points on your handout, I wanted to emphasize that this verse is personal. Cast off our works of darkness and put the armor of light on ourselves. He's talking about this for our lives personally. Dawn is here, so it's time to be done with the sins of darkness. What he's saying there is just that we love to hide our sin. And so darkness is a good place for sin. So set aside the works of darkness. Set aside the things you hide, the sins you hide. And instead put on the armor of light. Walk in the light, the weapons of light. Verse 14 is going to say that the way we do that is by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So wake up. See that the morning is breaking. The day is coming, and get dressed for the day. By putting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and then get dressed for the day. We have things to live for. We have a purpose to fulfill, a mission to carry out for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again. This is our time. This is our day. He's called us here and now, so we need to get up and get dressed to live as people of the daylight. Verse 13, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Remember that in the broad context, Paul's talking about love. So even though our society often calls sexual immorality love, immorality is not actually loving. God's laws and boundaries for sexual expression, they're not capricious, they're not random, they're not mean. His will for sexuality is loving and wise because he's the one who created our bodies, who designed our relationships. So his will about those things is a source of blessing, and it's a source of good. So even though the world is calling for a love that promotes any kind of sexual expression, God assures us that immorality is actually not love, and it's not loving. But to come back to the proper focus on ourselves as people of the daytime, Paul's saying that we need to put off those immoral ways. As if God says in Ephesians 5, immorality shouldn't be heard of among us, because that's not proper for saints. It's daytime. Time to walk in the light, not to be stumbling around as if we are still in the darkness. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in these other things. So look, brothers and sisters in Christ, 2020 is a tough year, but the day is at hand. So this is the time for each of you as an individual follower of Jesus to live as a person of the light, which means this is not a year for sin. It's not a year for sin. Of course, there's no year that's a year for sin. I realize that. But this year, we might make excuses or something, because things are so changing and hard and challenging. No, this, Paul's trying to say, no, this is not a time for darkness. This is a dawn for walking in the light. This is the time to get up and put off the works of darkness and walk in the light. That is so relevant for 2020. Time to live as people of the light. So then, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's morning. It's time to get dressed, take off the ways of darkness, and put on Jesus. As Douglas Moo says it, it's time to consciously embrace Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in all we do and say. Consciously embrace Christ in such a way that his character is manifested in all that we do and say. Paul says to the Corinthians that the knowledge of Christ is a sweet aroma in our lives. People need to see, they need to smell Jesus in you right now. But as verse 14 continues, that won't happen if I make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The flesh stinks. People can smell Jesus of us in us if his character is there, but they'll smell the flesh in us if we're gratifying the desires of the flesh, and we will stink. Once again, this is kind of like a lens that we could use to look at the world. Look around us, read the news. What do we see? People are gratifying the desires of the flesh. At every level, in and out of government, in every corner of society, people are gratifying the desires of the flesh. But that's the same flesh that is still hanging around in my heart. Now, it's not the same because I have a new man in Christ, but there's still a remnant of that old flesh in there. And so to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean that I have to, as verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh. Let's not use any of the hard things that are going on right now as an excuse to make provision for the flesh, to gratify its desires. It's time to walk as people the day for Jesus is coming. Okay, so that gets us to the end of chapter 13. But remember that chapter 14 is not something completely different. It's continuing the same flow of thought. I already showed you the quarreling connection from chapter 13, verse 13 to chapter 14, verse 1. Paul's not going to let them just get focused on the evil out there. He's going to keep pulling their attention back to their own hearts, their own flesh, their own need for love, and their relationships in their church. So the last point on your notes there, welcome one another. This is how we should live at dawn in the day when we get up. We should welcome one another when we have strong disagreements. As for the one who is weak in faith, chapter 14, verse 1 says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. So we're going to come back to Romans 14 soon, maybe next Sunday, and talk about how this concept of the weak brother and the strong brother, it's not identical to anything related to COVID and things like that. But the principles there could really, I think, help guide us during this pretty controversial time. So we'll get back to that sometime soon. And I'm also really excited to get to Romans 14. I don't know how you want to count it. Start in verse like 6 or something, verses 6 through 12. That section, I've never really spoken at GBC about that section of verses about Jesus as our Lord. So I think that's going to be great. And, you know, as I've studied Romans 12 through 15 here, it's just so obvious that the two pillars are love and lordship. Jesus is love and Jesus is Lord. And so if you present your life as a living sacrifice to him, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us, from then on, love and lordship are going to define your life. So I'm excited to talk about that lordship section, and we'll get to that soon. But for now, I just want to remind us that those relationships in the church in Romans 14, those are about love, which Paul says is central to everything. All right, so back to our text today. What have we learned? Love is our one debt to all men, and love is the fulfillment of the law. And so that central importance of love gives us a lens for looking out at the world and realizing that all the problems we see around us are expressions of a lack of love. And in one sense, the world knows that. Now, they misunderstand what love truly is. They don't understand where love really comes from. But their desire to live in a place of love is actually their longing for heaven that God has put in their hearts. So it gives us a lens for understanding the world, but really Paul's not talking to the world. When he talks about the centrality of love, he's talking to us, starting right in our church families. The world should be able to look at the church and see a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of true love being carried out among diverse people who don't all agree about everything. And so then finally, we talked about how love is essential in the time in which we live. What's the time? Well, in one sense, things are getting darker. That's undeniable. But Paul actually says we should be thinking about how it's kind of the dawn. The sunrise is coming. Jesus is coming again. So spiritually, wake up, get up, take off the works of darkness, put on Christ. We've got an opportunity. We got stuff to live for right now. It's such a great message if you're feeling very helpless, like everything is raging out of control and there's nothing you can do. Paul would say, no. This is an opportunity. Don't go back to bed and pull the cover over your head and hope it'll all just go away. Wake up, get up, put off the sinful clothes, put on Christ, enter the day walking in love and obedience. God can use you. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ can be manifest by you in every place. The church can display a little taste of heaven on earth. So what sinful works of darkness do you need to put off? Have you been criticizing evil in the world while tolerating it in your heart? And how could you put on Christ like love today? How could you put on Christ and then put on Christ like love? Who could you love for the glory of God? Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Christians, this is our time to shine. This is the time for our love to shine. Because Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we pray now for the rooting out of sinful disobedience to you in my heart and in the hearts of each of those in our church family. If we have made provision for the flesh, if we have used these events of 2020 as some excuse for sin, oh, by your grace, convict us and help us to cast off those works of darkness. And then help us to put on Christ, and most of all, the love of Christ, that our love would shine, that the sweet aroma of Christ would be smelled in us, not the smell of the flesh, and that the world would see in the church a little taste of heaven on earth. Empower us by your Spirit, because these things would bring you great glory. So may they be so. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.